Well, I'm going to be using a few slides today, this morning, because if you remember, Father Brian and I had been in quarantine, and earlier this month, Father Brian had tested positive for COVID with very minor symptoms, and being in the same household and having spent considerable time in the rectory chapel with him, praying within 6 feet, I also had to quarantine. So did Riley O'Shea, one of our diocesan seminarians that spent the last 3 weeks of his semester with us. So all of us quarantined, but as a result of that, Father Brian and I had to cut short our sermon series based on Father John Ricardo's presentation of the kerygma, or the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in short, our sermon series is on the basic story of salvation, which is not only the story of Jesus, but it's also your story and my story, because it's our salvation. He did it for us. And it's the story of how you and I were created, part one of the story. But the tragic part, part two of the story, is that we were captured and enslaved. And that's where Father Brian and I had left it off. And you let us know we didn't leave you in a very good spot there for 2 weeks. But tonight you get, this morning, Christmas morning, you get to hear part three of the story of how we're rescued. And part three is actually very fitting for the celebration of Christmas. Because Christmas, when we remember the incarnation of how Jesus became human in Jesus Christ, that's the beginning of this grand rescue mission. If you remember, part one was about how God created. He created the whole universe, probably billions of years ago. Scientists' best guesstimate is that the universe is 46 billion light years across. That's how vast it is, with hundreds of billions of galaxies and roughly 70 sextillion stars and counting. Remember just how many 70 sextillion stars are? If you built a sandcastle with each grain of sand being a star, how big would that sandcastle have to be? About 5 miles high, 5 miles wide, and 5 miles deep. Right? And the amazing thing about all of that is that the pinnacle of creation of this material universe, funny enough, is you and me. Why? Because unlike all the trees, all the rocks, all the animals, and all the elements that make up entire planets and the material universe, you and I are uniquely made in the image and likeness of God Himself, the creator of all these things. And since God is pure spirit, we're obviously not physically made in His image and likeness. But what it means to be made in His image and likeness is that we have the capacity to be in real relationship with Him, to know Him, and the capacity to love Him. But love obviously entails freedom, right? So that's a quick summary of creation part one. God created you and me to love, because we have a God who is love. And so He gives us the greatest commandment, to love Him with all our heart, soul, and might, and love our neighbor as ourselves. But since there is no coercion or compulsion in love, we have the freedom to choose to love Him for ourselves, which also means we can choose not to love, right? Because all trees know is how to be a tree. All sharks know is how to be a shark. All whole planets know is how to be a planet. But we humans can be, yes, we can be precisely who God made us to be as beings created for love, but we can also choose to be very inhuman to one another. And we sadly often choose to be so. It's why so many people sometimes prefer the company of their pets over their own family and acquaintances sometimes, right? But how did we even get into this mess in the first place? That's where part two, Father Brian reminded us of the existence of another one of God's creations that was created free. They are not part of the material universe, but like God, are of the spiritual realm. And we call these spiritual realities angels. And some of them, like the human family, abused their freedom and chose not to love. They chose not to serve. the most powerful of them being Satan, who was there when the first man and woman came onto the scene. And the book of Genesis poetically describes Satan as the serpent, cunning as he was. And he saw the divine destiny to which God would elevate mere man, you and I, to share in the very life of God. And he, out of pride and envy, refused to serve a humanity that he saw was beneath him in the order of things. In Satan's cunning, he had beguiled man and woman to mistrust God, had us believe that he didn't have our best interests in mind. And thus we went against his commandment. And with that first man and woman, the whole human family fell under the dominion of one whom Jesus calls the ruler of this world, the deceiver, the accuser. And as a result of humanity's fall from grace, Satan is the one who holds humanity captive. And he would have us believe one of two lies. He would first have us believe that he doesn't exist, right? That way we blame one another, self-destruction. Have us believe that he's not real. He's just a silly caricature of the devil with a pitchfork that only kids believe in, or is a mere symbol of the evil in the world. But Pope Francis has been really big in his pontificate in preaching about the personal reality of the devil. That he's not merely a fairy tale. That there are evil spirits who work towards our destruction and the havoc and the division that Satan and his demons cause. But if the devil can't convince us of that lie, that he doesn't exist, that there is no spiritual realm, if he can't convince you of that, then he'll try to convince you that he is much more powerful and fearsome than he really is. Right? That he rivals God, when we know that God has no rival. The battle between good and evil is not even close. The Lord reigns. I am God, and there is no other. Right? Next to God, Satan is not even a speck. But relative to the rest of creation, Satan is powerful. And he is the prince of this fallen world who holds much of humanity unknowingly captive. And we recognize him, we spot him by his tactics. Wherever we see accusation and lies and division and fake flattery, temptations, discouragement, he's in the mix of all of that. Those are his tactics. And with our disbelief in or rebellion against God, we're powerless against him, right? Against sin, against death, and the confusion, the woundedness, and the despair that causes broken relationships and death. We live in the fear of those things. I mean, think of how the fear of death has controlled the way we have lived this crazy year of 2020. But in the throes of that despair that Father Ryan had left us two weekends ago, I blame him, no. But sometimes we really do need to enter into how bad the bad news was, so as to realize just how good the good news is. And that good news begins with what we celebrate this morning. If you remember, Father Brian left you with this quote from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his house, his possessions are safe. Who's the strong man? Satan is. What is this house or palace? The world in which we live, where evil often holds sway. What are his possessions? We are, who are held captive by sin and death. And on our own devices, there's no escaping those forces of sin and death, right? We can't, as hard as we may try, we can't create a utopia in which there is no selfishness, no violations of human dignity, and no abuses of power. We do not have the fountain of youth that allows us to escape suffering and death. Everyone will face death. But fortunately, that's not the end of the story. It's not even the end of Jesus' quote here, right? Because he continues when on that quote of when a strong man fully armed guards his house, his possessions are safe, in the very next verse. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Who is the one stronger than the strong man? Jesus. He's referring to himself. And what does this stronger one do? He attacks the strong man, overcomes him, takes away his armor, everything he relied upon. And what's his spoil or plunder? We are his beloved. He liberates us from the enslavement and captivity of the ruler of this world. But the very interesting thing is how God goes about doing it. The ruler of this world won't let us go without a fight, but he won't fight against God because he knows he has no chance. Right? And so Satan has to be teased out in a sense. Just like any rescue operation of hostages, right? You don't go in there with all guns a-blazing. You go in stealth mode to try to get close. And guess what we celebrate today? God comes into the world in stealth mode. Coming into the world as one of his own creatures, as a little innocent child born in poverty of a cave that served as a stable for the animals. That's stealth mode. This little babe of Bethlehem, make no mistake, he's come for a mission. Why did he come? 1 John 3:8 puts it very clearly. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Doesn't get more simple and straightforward than that. All right, this reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The darkness, the chaos, the confusion, the despair, the woundedness. Jesus has come to blow all that up and bring his light into the darkness. And so the incarnation, the central mystery that we celebrate on the solemnity of Christmas, God becoming man, the incarnation is the beginning of the invasion of a kingdom by a stronger, more powerful kingdom, the kingdom of God. As C.S. Lewis puts it, enemy-occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say, landed in disguise. Landed in disguise. Who is going to be threatened by what we see there in the nativity scene? Everybody will be drawn to it. Right? God becoming man in one of us, making himself little, emptying himself. Right? And for about 30 years, he lived a normal life, witnessing to us that you can give great glory to God by living faithfully your life with one another in family life. And during the 3 years of his public ministry, he taught us how to be human again, while also rallying some troops. Right? Why did he come? As the Gospel of Luke tells us, and this is a portion of Luke that Father Brian and I and all clergy say every single morning in the Benedictus as part of Lauds or morning prayer. He has come to his people to set them free. He would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. And you know, our enemies and those who hate us, they're not the people of the other party. They're not the people of another race. They're not the people of another social class. Jesus sees all of them as captives to be set free. Even from a slavery they may not even know, because the slavery is all they've known. And it's our charge to help bring them home. You know, our enemies and those who truly hate us, Satan and his demons, who were determined, as Jesus tells us in John 10:10, to steal and kill and destroy. That's what Jesus tells us the purpose of Satan is, to enslave us, not just in this world, but in the world to come. It's from that Jesus has come to rescue us. He came to fulfill what was prophesied in Isaiah 49, right, which reads, "Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued?" The tyrant being Satan, captives being us, right? "Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you." Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Redeemer there is highlighted. Why? Because the Hebrew that has a very specific name or a specific role the Redeemer does in ancient Israel. In Hebrew, Redeemer is Goel. And the Goel of a family was the oldest male sibling. And he had a specific role that if any of his kinsmen, his siblings, anybody in his family was violated or kidnapped or murdered, they were violated or kidnapped, he would go and rescue them. It fell upon him to rescue him from whoever did that. Or if they were murdered, it was his role to avenge the death of that family member. And so when God uses this language that I will be your Redeemer, I will contend with those who contend with you, he's saying, I will be your Goel. And so after his 3 years of public ministry, the time, the hour had come for the Lord to contend with those demons that contend with us. It was time for the raid and to tease Satan out of his lair, which was the whole purpose of the Passion. Right? And it's at this point that I want to share with you an experience that Father John Ricardo had. He was in deep prayer, and out of nowhere, two words that he had not seen together came to him. Ambush predator. Ambush predator. You know, from his long experience in prayer, he knew that the words didn't come from himself or his imagination or from an evil spirit. For those of you experienced in the discernment of spirits, you know how to do that. But it came from God, the Holy Spirit, unmistakably. So he goes and does a search for an ambush predator because it just seemed foreign to him. And he sees that they are these sit and wait predators. Animals that just capture their prey by stealth and the use of concealment. They lie motionless and camouflaged like this, waiting for the prey to come close. Here's another example of one. But then Father John showed us this photo of Jesus, or this image of Jesus from the Passion of the Christ, right? In this image, is Jesus the hunter or the hunted? It would seem like he was the hunted. But not just Father John, but a number of early church fathers would say that Jesus in his passion was not the hunted, but the hunter. And this is his camouflage. Something that would tease the enemy out. Humanity, whom he hated, who he envied because of the life that God had destined for us that was higher than the angels. You know, there's three ways to understand Jesus on the cross. Three ways to understand, traditional ways of understanding the passion of the Lord. Yes, Jesus on the cross is God revealing to us the unfathomable extent of his love for us, the extent he's willing to go to save us. And yes, Jesus on the cross is the sacrificial Lamb of God, who is the atonement for our sins, the oblation, the sacrifice. He's the one that took on our punishment so that we might live. But there's a third way, because those first two ways, they're true, but they're not exhaustively true. And there's a third way that the early church fathers made clear to us in their proclamation of the gospel, and that Jesus on the cross is him also going to war for us, to rescue us. He is the ambush predator. And the early church fathers actually back that up. Maximus the Confessor, back in the 7th century, he said this: his flesh was set before that voracious gaping dragon as bait to provoke him. Flesh that would be deadly for the dragon, for it would utterly destroy him by the power of the Godhead hidden within it. For human nature, however, his flesh was to be a remedy, right? The Eucharist. That's what he's talking about. For human nature, his flesh would be a remedy, since the power of the Godhead in it would restore human nature to its original grace. But for Satan, it's poison, right? Brings judgment upon himself. Remember that the Son of God would not be on the cross there, but for one reason. Because this is the God who created a universe 46 billion light years across. The only reason why he would be on that cross is because he wanted to be there. What did he say in the Gospel of John? The ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. I lay down my life of my own accord. And just before the passion began, Jesus would say, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of the world be cast out. St. Ephrem, another early church father, got a quote from him here. Death, I don't have the notes for this one, so I have to come around and actually read it. Death slew him by means of the body which he had assumed. That's what we celebrate in Christmas, the assumption of God becoming man, right? But that same body proved to be the weapon with which he conquered death. Concealed beneath the cloak of his manhood, his Godhead engaged death in combat. But in slaying our Lord, death itself was slain. It was able to kill natural human life, death was, but was itself killed by the life that is above the nature of man. Remember, he's fully human and fully divine in his incarnation. And St. Ephrem continues, death could not devour our Lord unless he possessed a body. Neither could hell swallow him up unless he bore our flesh. And so, I love this line, he came in search of a chariot in which to ride to the underworld. This chariot was the body which he received from the Virgin. In it, he invaded death's fortress, broke open its strong room, and scattered all its treasure. Talking about the descent into hell, right? Freeing of the captives. And actually, you can see the background of this quote is the parched earth of hell there. And you can see, kind of, this is from The Passion of the Christ, whoever saw that movie. If you recognize it, you can see right in the middle there, of very faintly, an image of Satan crying out, because why? This was right after Jesus said, it is finished. And it wasn't, it is finished as in, whew, glad that's over. No, it is finished, as in consummatum est. It is consummated. It is complete. It is fulfilled. Right? And that's the scene where a drop of his blood or a tear comes from his face, drops all the way down through hell, through the underworld. And that's when you see this scene, because Satan just realized he had been had. The word on the street is that the sequel for The Passion of the Christ, called The Resurrection, will actually portray those 3 days of spiritual warfare as Jesus goes into the chariot of his body to release the captives from the underworld. Right, those who had gone before him, the righteous. And so, brothers and sisters, the incarnation, the central mystery that we celebrate in the solemnity of Christmas, God becoming man, it's the beginning of the invasion of a kingdom by a stronger, more powerful kingdom, the kingdom of God. The war has been definitively won. But just as in the world wars of the past, there are still deadly skirmishes that go on until all the troops can be transported and reach safely home. And so it is for the rest of our time here on earth. It can be a dangerous journey getting back home, right? But know that the war has been definitively won. And what is asked of us is perseverance in fighting the good fight. But know on this holy night that our Savior, our Redeemer, has landed. And it's D-Day for the enemy.